People have told me that I'm a little quiet, so I will do my best to project, and also I'm sure the sound team will help me out. We need prayer, so let me pray. Lord God, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for the privilege to be here. Thank you for the joy that we have as we gather as people who belong to you. We thank you for our faithful pastor teacher we have in Pastor Dwight and the good teaching that we get every week. And because of that, we are well taught as we've been here over time. We've learned from your word. We thank you for your word. Lord, I pray you'd help me here this morning to speak clearly and to share some things here from your word. And I pray it'd be a blessing to us. We rejoice in who you are this morning and your care for us as your children. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Doctrine. Isn't that an exciting word? What do you think of when you hear that word? Because I know that it stirs up so much excitement in people. I mean, because it's such a thrilling word and it stirs the human emotion, you hear it all the time, right? I mean, advertisers use it to sell their products, right? You get lots of marketing that include the word doctrine. No doubt some of you this morning had for your breakfast doctrine puffs. Maybe it's your favorite cereal because it gives you your daily value of doctrine, although it does have twice your daily value of emotional experience. Or maybe you're like me and what you really like is doctrine bran. High in iron, it's got that good crunch. Some of you, you might even like that cereal that has the little marshmallows that I hate to even mention in church. Doctrinal Charms. You don't have to admit it, but I know some of you eat that cereal. Now, maybe you're not into cereal, but maybe you like movies. And you've seen all the classics like Doctrine Wars and The Lord of the Doctrine. Doctrine Rides Again. Or maybe you like magazines like Popular Doctrine or Better Doctrines and Gardens. Okay, that's all silly, right? I hope that's obvious to everyone. It's very silly. But my point is, I think unless you've taken a tax class recently or maybe a history class, you probably only hear the word doctrine in church, right? I think that's true for me. It's probably true for most of us. So I just want to think about it here. What do you think of when you hear the word doctrine? My goal here this morning is to look at Paul's exhortation to Titus regarding sound doctrine. In particular, I want to draw your attention to Titus chapter 2. This sermon is essentially about Titus chapter 2. And if you want to go ahead and turn there, that's probably a good idea. I do want to warn you, I am going to hop around a little to chapter 1 and chapter 3, but most of what we're going to talk about is in Titus chapter 2. Here is some background information on Paul's letter to Titus. Titus is short, obviously. It's only 3 chapters. It's a very pithy epistle. It's very concise. I think the mastery of the Holy Spirit is really on display, that he can say everything he needs to say to this important church leader in just 3 chapters. The Apostle Paul will deliver critical instructions to his delegate Titus, which will strengthen the baby churches on the island of Crete, despite significant opposition. The human author is, of course, the Apostle Paul, and the direct audience is the Gentile pastor Titus, though this letter, like other epistles, was designed to be circulated and read widely by the churches. In fact, this circulation would be very important because Paul delegates Titus with tremendous authority, and this letter is intended to empower Titus and be a stamp of credibility from the Apostle Paul for the important work Titus needed to do on the island of Crete. The letter was written late in Paul's ministry, probably AD 64 or 66, so the Apostle Paul would have been about 60 years old. Titus is a special character in the life of Paul. He had accompanied Paul to the Jerusalem Council in the early days of Paul's ministry, and he was an example of a Gentile saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was part of the evidence of the gospel having gone to the Gentiles and the need for Jewish believers in Christ to align with what God was now doing, building a church of both Jew and Gentile. In Titus chapter 1, verse 4, Paul calls Titus my true child in a common faith. Like a child imitates his father and has the traits of his father, Titus imitated the Apostle Paul. He had the same love for the Lord Jesus as Paul and the same desire for care of the church as Paul. He was therefore the perfect delegate for the Apostle Paul for this mission in Crete. Let's talk about Crete briefly. Sometime prior to Paul's letter to Titus, the island of Crete had been reached with the gospel, and churches had sprung up on the island. Now, this island is a big island. It's about 190 miles long and as much as 35 miles wide. And at one time, it was covered by nearly 100 cities, according to the poet Homer. So this is a very substantial island. At Paul's writing, there were people in multiple cities in Crete who had believed in the Lord Jesus as the one true God and the only Savior. It seems Paul had visited this island at some point and ministered there, but we're not exactly sure when this was. But he must have not been there very long because he did not establish elders in the churches, because he leaves that task to Titus. The believers on the island of Crete faced several major challenges, which Paul is going to equip them for in this letter. First, there was the lack of local leadership. Church leaders are never to be established hastily, and perhaps there just hadn't been enough time for men to emerge who are qualified to be leaders, but whatever the case, they didn't have good leaders yet. And Paul wants Titus to put the right men in leadership. Secondly, a challenge they faced, while they had a shortage of good leadership, they had plenty of bad leadership. In Titus 1:10 we read, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain." So there were men here causing problems and causing great problems in the family. Third, the surrounding culture of Crete that these believers had been saved from was appalling. In Titus 1:12 we read, "One of themselves," this is Paul quoting one of their poets, "one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons.'" This is what the Cretan Christians were saved out of, a culture of deceit, violent immorality, and slothful substance abuse. And I want to focus on this for a bit, because this is the dark background on which the letter to Titus is the shining diamond. So let's think about this for a little bit. Paul says, always liars. The only thing you could rely on when you heard a Cretan talking was that he was unreliable. It was a culture characterized by deceit. Untruthfulness was normal. Now, I know that this is hard for us to understand in our culture today, right? I mean, in our culture, our political leaders always tell the truth. And our news media always tells the truth. Advertisers always tell the truth, and preachers on television always tell the truth. And if you go to a Christian bookstore, you'll find book after book full of the truth. Wrong, right? No, that's not how it is. We too are surrounded by a culture that is deceitful. You know, there might have been a time in America when being caught in a lie would cost you your reputation for years, but now I think it's down to hours or maybe minutes. Evil beasts, what does that mean? You know, animals don't generally live under the rule, love your neighbor as yourself. We can find a few interesting exceptions, but by and large, if you observe the animal world, what you will see is violence. creatures tearing each other apart for rights to better territory, rights to the females, rights to the food, mothers heartlessly allowing the stronger offspring to kill the weaker, constant pecking, biting, and fighting. It's ugly, but they are just animals. They don't know any better. People have a conscience. They know better, but lost man drifts into doing these things anyway. But again, here in our culture, we don't really understand this. I mean, there's no violent animal-like behavior all over television or movies. Our culture wouldn't kill children to enable immorality, would it? Yes, it would. Lazy gluttons. These Cretans didn't want to work hard, and they wanted to indulge in overindulgence. The resources God had provided for man to enjoy and to strengthen him for work and productive living were abused and greedily consumed for selfish gratification. And I know we don't have a problem with gluttony in our culture because no one ever says that word. I mean, when was the last time you heard anyone even mention it? Or have you ever heard a politician run for office, a campaign against gluttony? No. Nope. I think the culture in Crete is pretty easy for us to grasp. I think we can understand it. I think we have been saved out of a very similar culture. So with this background, Paul writes this letter to Titus with two major instructions. First, to establish order and leadership in the church. And second, to speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. Titus, as a leader of leaders, needs to set an example for the elders in these churches. He is to silence rebellious and deceptive teaching, trying to influence the church, and to replace lies with the truth, evil beast-like behavior with peaceable, loving family life, and lazy gluttony with fruitfulness for the Lord. Amazingly, Paul expects that all this needs to happen very quickly because he desires Titus to come to him by wintertime. He says, come join me in Nicopolis in chapter 3, verse 12. So Paul expects Titus to accomplish this monumental mission in a matter of mere months. This speaks to the effectiveness of God-ordained leadership that he instructs Titus to establish. But he also arms Titus with an exhortation to speak the truth of God confidently so that he can be an effective leader of leaders and so that the Cretan Christians will grow in their faith despite the false teachers and the godless culture. What will Paul write that will be so powerful, so profound, so practical that it will accomplish all this strengthening of these fledgling churches and set them on a course for success in serving their Lord in this world of opposition? Sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is every bit as important to us as Christians today as it was to those churches on the island of Crete 2,000 years ago. To demonstrate this, let me ask some questions. What are bedrock truths you can build a marriage on? A family on, a church on? If you have children, what instruction will you give them when they leave home on how to find a good solid church and not a false one? What will guide you in your decisions in every sphere of life, the home, the church, the workplace, the government, such that your life adorns the gospel of God in every way? How are you going to be sure that your life will be fruitful and rewarded by the Lord Jesus Christ? For these things, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, gave the Cretan Christians sound doctrine. And by application, he has given it to us as well. It is every bit as powerful and effective and essential as it was back then. So what is it? What is sound doctrine? Let's look at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. In contrast to the culture of the day, liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, faux Christian Judaizers who tear apart families and foster sickly churches, in contrast to that, Titus, you speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. According to Blue Letter Bible and the Strong's definitions there, and by the way, if I give any definitions, they're all from the Strong's and Blue Letter Bible. According to there, the idea of the Greek word translated fitting in my NASB, I'm using NASB, means to stand out or to be conspicuous or to be eminent. It's also translated as proper. So Titus is instructing the things which are conspicuous to sound doctrine, the things you would expect to see, the things that are proper to see when you see sound doctrine. This is what sound doctrine looks like. What does sound mean? Now, sound is not about music. I know some of you are disappointed. If you want to study sound doctrine about that kind of sound doctrine, you go to Ephesians 5. But here we're talking about sound. It's the Greek word hugiaino. And what it means is healthy. It's a medical term. It is the opposite of being unsound or infirm or unhealthy. The Lord Jesus used it this way in Luke chapter 5, verse 31. And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well, hugiaino, who need a physician, but those who are sick." So when Paul talks about sound doctrine, he is talking about healthy doctrine. It is strong, it is firm, it is good, and it is good for you. As Paul states in chapter 3, verse 8, it is good and profitable for men. Doctrine that is sound will produce a successful and profitable Christian life. Now, the word doctrine, what does that mean? It carries the idea of instruction. It is truth that is intended to inform and impact thinking and living. In Titus 1:9, Paul states that an elder must be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Doctrine is instructional and it affects behavior. So putting it together, sound doctrine is healthy instruction from God. Paul wants Titus to speak to the Cretan Christians the things that are fitting for sound doctrine, the things which are conspicuous and proper for healthy instruction from God. Do you want to live a healthy life in the eyes of God? Your eyes and your mind, your ears and your mind need a steady diet of sound doctrine. So let's look at the rest of chapter 2. Now, what I'm going to do is read all of chapter 2, because the first point I want to make is at the end. And then we'll come back and work our way through chapter 2, the verses. And the three points I want to make follow the outline A, B, C. But let me read chapter 2 here. "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bondslaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. The first aspect of sound doctrine I would like to call your attention to is in the last verse, verse 15. All authority. All authority. We encounter a lot of information in our lives. Have you noticed this? We have e-books, social media, billboards, television, radio, YouTube, and once in a while, even an old-fashioned in-person real-life conversation with real people. Have you noticed how even at some gas pumps now, you can't just stand there and quietly listen to the gas, you know, pumping into your car, enjoy peace and quiet? Now they've got a little screen that barks advertising at you while you're a captive audience buying gas. I just felt the need to rail against that while I had the opportunity. You know, we have to constantly sift through all this, don't we? We have to sift through all this information that comes at us and discern what is relevant amongst the noise. And of that which is relevant, we have to weigh it against what we already know and against the quality of the source. And then we have to grade how much of it is likely to be true. And then we have to decide if it is true, are we going to do anything about it? Sound doctrine is not like this. Sound doctrine comes directly to you from the pages of Scripture authored by both the Holy Spirit and the hand of the human author. In this case, it's Paul. Paul was personally chosen to deliver God's authoritative truth to people, and in particular, the Gentiles who would come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is authoritative truth straight from God. Paul's introduction in the first three verses makes this abundantly clear. I'm going to turn back there. Let me read the first three verses. Paul, this is chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those who are chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested, even his word and the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. This precious truth in this letter was entrusted to Paul by the commandment of God. It is direct, it is authoritative, and it's recorded for us in Scripture. It doesn't need a committee of men in funny hats to decide what truth is. It doesn't come to us from a long, complex tradition of man. That would be false doctrine. Speaking of those who teach false doctrine, Paul instructs Titus in chapter 1, verse 13, reprove them severely so that they may be sound, healthy, in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Sound doctrine does not have as its source awe-inspiring golden buildings, organizations with massive wealth, sophisticated schools of the brightest and the best. It comes as simple commands from God through his appointed messengers on the pages of Scripture. Now, praise God for godly teachers. We are blessed that through the ages we've had godly men and reputable churches who have studied and written down what they've studied, and it's a wonderful resource for us so that we can get to some of the more difficult things quickly. But the light, the authority, always comes from the Scripture themselves. All authority. We are here this morning to worship, to celebrate, to study, and to submit to the awesome authority of God. Have you noticed that Dwight mentions the word lordship a lot? That's because lordship is the idea of God's authority. Recognizing God's authority is the building block of all knowledge. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. All authority. Sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, doctrine that is good for you, comes to man with all authority from God. The emphasis is so strong that Paul commands Titus to reject a factious man after a first and second warning in chapter 3, verse 10. The second thing that is conspicuous to sound doctrine and proper for sound doctrine is believers' behavior. Believers' behavior. It follows very simply that those who recognize the authority of God should behave in a way that reflects that. In fact, it is an identifying trait that separates the true from the false. Speaking of the false teachers, Paul wrote in chapter 1, verse 16, "They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." It does no good to claim to know God, but behave in a way that denies his authority. Conversely, Paul's expectation for believers is that they will respond to sound doctrine by having good behavior. This is what we read in the scripture reading in chapter 3, verse 8. "This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men." God provides the believer with trustworthy instructions so that he can know how to invest his life in good behaviors which are good and profitable for men. Again, sound doctrine is healthy doctrine. It is good, and it is good for you, and it informs the believer's behavior. And what does that behavior look like? Titus 2, verse 2. "Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance." Older men are addressed first, and this is significant. Older men are instructed to be an example to everyone of believing behavior. They are to be temperate, sober, vigilant, not someone who is overindulgent, but someone who can be trusted to have sound judgment. They are to be dignified. They are to have strong moral character that comes from being under God's authority. They are to be sensible. This is being of sound mind, self-controlled, reasonable. And then notice the word sound again, hugiaino, which means healthy. They are to be healthy in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older men, older Christian men, should be the picture of health. That is the picture of healthy love for God and God and his word, a healthy love for God and his people, a healthy perseverance. perseverance that doesn't quit because they know God keeps his promises. Notice these are all qualities that other people will be able to see. The character of older Christian men living this way on the island of Crete will stick out like a sore thumb compared to the liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, which is the norm that we've already seen. No matter how old a man is, his faith in the Word of God, his love for the Lord, and his perseverance, no matter how old he is, these things can be healthy and strong and growing. And this is a powerful testimony for Jesus Christ and a tremendous example to others. And we've been blessed to see this in this church many times. Look at Titus 2, verse 3. "Older women likewise." Notice the likewise. There is a connectedness in these instruction, a connectedness of these believing behaviors. Now, there is a distinction between men and women, between young and old, and there are instructions addressed to each related to distinct roles, but there is also a connectedness. There is an impact that each one has on the other. An older man can be an encouragement and an example to his wife in the way he fulfills his instructions. He can make it easier for her to see how to fulfill hers, or if disobedient, he could be a discouragement. Verse 3, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Reverent is the idea of acting in a way that is appropriate to the holiness of God. Now, you'll notice in this entire letter that there is a special emphasis on the use of the mouth. Paul has specific mouth instructions here for older women, and he also has them in his instructions for younger men in a few verses. Older women are to have disciplined mouths that reflect reverence for God and restraint against overindulgence. John MacArthur pointed out that the word for malicious gossips in this verse is used 34 times in the New Testament to describe Satan. It's a reminder of the extreme capabilities of the tongue, for right or for wrong. Regarding not addicted to much wine, we know that Psalm 104:15 says, "Wine makes man's heart glad." The luxuries that God made have their place, and we can be thankful for them. But the Proverbs also warn, "He who loves wine and oil will not become rich." Overindulgence will damage the productivity of a believer's life. A godly older woman's mouth is not for slander or for overindulgence. It is for teaching what is good. This behavior stands out in stark contrast to the lost world, and it serves an extremely valuable purpose. Verse 4, "So that they may encourage the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children." The good behavior of older women is a foundation for encouragement to younger women. This encouragement impacts the way that young men in the church are loved, the way that children in the church are loved. Again, there is a connectedness in these instructions. Each person has an impact on others. And what does this love for husbands and children look like? Verse 5, "To be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored." A godly young woman is sensible. She is wise in her behavior. She's pure. She has strong moral character. She is a worker at home. The proverb says in Proverbs 14:1, "The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands." Like the Cretan Christians, we live in a society with a lot of torn down households, unloved children, neglected home life. But believers are not to live this way. She is to be kind. Now, you know, when a young woman is having one of those days where the laundry's piling up, the dishes are piling up, the kids are having an especially foolish day, I'm just speaking hypothetically, I know none of you, and maybe even, dare I say, again hypothetically, her husband forgets something important that leaves her in kind of a jam, it could be tough to be kind. But the godly young woman does that. A godly young Christian woman is subject to her own husband. She honors God's authority by honoring his creative order and his role that he has given her husband. A young Christian woman behaving this way honors the word of God. She can live her life with the confidence that she is on a mission from God. She will not get any encouragement from the depraved world, which is in rebellion to God, but she will get it from godly older women and from the Lord himself. Verse 6. "Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible." Have you noticed that young men need urged to be sensible? Now, when I was thinking about this, I will share with you that I faced a small personal crisis. I was wondering if I'm still in the young man category. So I decided to poll my family, and they all voted unanimously that I'm old. I'm going to be looking for a new audience to poll. I studied this a little more and found some relief. The way that the scriptures speak about age is very practical. Very consistently, older men, older women, the idea is someone 60 or over, someone past the normal years for raising young children. And the idea of young man would be, you know, in Paul's mind, would be someone between 12 and 60. So just to give you an idea. Sensible. Urge young men to be sensible. The idea of sensible is the idea of self-control. You know, the extreme opposite of this would be like the demon-possessed man in Luke chapter 8. The culture in Crete, like our culture today, would encourage young men to be reckless, careless, foolhardy, passion-driven, and irresponsible. The Word of God urges young men to be sensible. You know, a sensible man, young man, would have listened to all these instructions already given, and he would think, how can I be more like the older men I know who are strong in faith and love and endurance? How can I be investing my time and my energies wisely to make my wife's job following my leadership easier and not harder? Does she have what she needs? Am I looking out for her needs in the future? Now, Titus was a young man, so Paul calls him out here to set an example. Look at the exhortation to him directly in verse 7. In all these things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Paul tells Titus, fill your life with good work. You know, I tell my children this all the time, and I have to remind myself, it's a very simple principle that if you work at doing good things, you won't be doing bad things. Notice the good deeds don't exist in a vacuum. This life full of good work is accompanied by purity of doctrine. It conforms to the priorities set forth in the Word of God. It's possible to work extremely hard at good things in the eyes of people, but be unfruitful because of compromises in obeying God's Word. You know that God is not a utilitarian, right? We learn this reading the Scriptures. You know, he told the nation of Israel to walk around Jericho 7 times and, you know, blow the trumpet. Did they really understand why they were doing that? Probably not. But they obeyed, and God gave them success. Good deeds need to be accompanied by dignity of personal character and integrity. We know from Scripture that man looks on the outward, but the Lord looks at the heart. And see the emphasis there on the mouth as well. What sort of speech is to accompany Titus' good works? This is important for all believers, but this is addressed to Titus, the young man. And it would seem there's a special temptation with young men for us to run our mouths, to say things that are not well-grounded in sound doctrine. But the young man is to have a disciplined mouth. Verse 8 says, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Opponent here means the contrary, the hostile. The Christian life exists in an environment of opposition. There are always critics, always those who are hostile to the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. Paul urges Titus to stick to speech that is sound, our word again, healthy. Speech that aligns with healthy doctrine, so that the critic really has nothing bad to say. How will people criticize a life full of good work, full of selfless self-control, full of dignity, full of caring for others? How will they criticize older men living lives of faith and love and perseverance, older women living lives of reverence and encouragement, younger women working at home, loving their husbands and their children, young men who are always looking for good work to do and good things to say? How will they be able to criticize this? Well, they won't, unless they resort to shameful thinking, shameful behavior. And for this, they will eventually be permanently ashamed. So far in chapter 2, the emphasis has been on relationships and roles that are ordained by God. What about those roles between people? What about those societal type roles? Let's look at verse 9. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Now, in our culture here in America, the concept of slaves and masters comes with a tremendous amount of baggage. We naturally recoil when we hear the word slave, and we should. As recently as 161 years ago, we had slaves in this country, and that slave trade had as its foundation kidnapping, which is sin, treating people as less than human, which is sin, and making evil judgments based on appearance, which is sin. So from beginning to end, the slavery that we knew here in America had a foundation of wickedness. However, in the Bible, it's important to keep in mind that slave and master relationships exist over a much broader set of circumstances, some better than others. They span from very evil situations like we had here in America to situations different, where slaves are spoken of as having great privilege and authority because of the master that they served. You have the example of the slave of Abraham who went to get a wife for Isaac. You had the provision in the law of Moses for those slaves who were due to be set free but voluntarily chose to serve their masters for life. And then, of course, you have the idea of the privilege of being a slave of God. I mention all this because I don't want us to miss the application of Paul's instructions to our lives today. Now, thankfully, none of us are in a situation, I hope, where if you don't serve your human master, you get put to death. And that may have been the case of these slaves on the island of Crete. But we do have slave-master-like relationships today. Let me use different words. Subordinate, superior. In the context of jobs we have agreed to do, we have superiors and subordinates. Also in the context of the military, if you borrow money to buy a house or something, you sign a master promissory note. Now the bank's a pretty good master. It really doesn't care what you do as long as you make that payment. But if you don't, master gets your house. My point is these kinds of relationships exist in our lives in various forms, so we should draw the appropriate application from Paul's instructions. Looking at verse 9 again, bond slaves are to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. In the context of being a slave, there is an opportunity for these Christians on the island of Crete to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. The slaves here were God's plan for evangelism. Adorn is a word that is most often used of women's clothing in the Bible. The way that the Cretan Christians behaved for their masters could present the truth of the gospel of the Savior like a beautiful bride on her wedding day. In other words, the mundane grind of daily work as a slave was sanctified into an act of worship to God and a witness to everyone watching. How were they to behave to accomplish this? They were to be well-pleasing. Hey, try to figure out what your master wants and do it before being asked. They were to be not argumentative. Don't develop a reputation of arguing over every little thing. Christians should have a reputation of cheerful compliance and respectful communication. Not pilfering. We remember the ultimate pilferer, Judas. He helped himself to the money bag. Christians aren't to be like that. Christians are to be known to be trustworthy. Showing all good faith. As much as possible, Christians are to assume the best of others' intentions and work with them in integrity. Christians today are to work this way too. Many of us, God has given one or more masters in our lives. In these relationships, we also have the opportunity to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Now, do all these instructions sound hard? It is work to be an older man, living a life that is sound in faith and love and perseverance. It is work to be an older woman whose life is an excellent encouragement to younger women. It is certainly work to be a young wife and mother. It takes urging and effort to be a sensible young man who is eager for good deeds, pure in doctrine, sound in speech. Does the believer's behavior make him weary? You know, how hard an assignment seems to be has a lot to do with what reward you're going to get for it, or who you are doing it for. The Holy Spirit did not leave the Cretan Christians with only the authority of sound doctrine and only the behaviors of sound doctrine. There is another conspicuous attribute of sound doctrine, providing the perspective, the goal, that believers look forward to as they obey these truths. It is the truth that ultimately believers obey out of love for a person. That person is the coming Christ. Chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Christ Jesus came in the past and worked salvation for mankind. Mankind, you will recall, ever since Adam, has been on a dying trajectory. Sin entered our race through Adam, and it's been a series of funerals ever since. But God changed this by his grace. His grace appeared in the person of Christ Jesus, whose cross work has brought salvation to mankind. The truth of Christ Jesus' work on the cross instructs the believer to behave differently than the ungodly world Christ saved us from. Verse 12 there, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. This is what we've been talking about, believing behavior. Now Paul holds out the vision, the goal, the joy that will carry the believers through the hard times. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Blessed hope. Blessed is the idea of happy. The believer's happiness is not based on circumstances, it is based on hope. And not a hope like, we hope it doesn't rain, a hope like, we're looking forward to God keeping his promises because we know he will. Appearing there, Christ's appearing, the Greek word epiphania, is used of Christ Jesus appearing on the earth. The glory. You know, there was not a lot of glory in the Lord's first coming. I mean, there was some. There was the star in the heavens. There was the miraculous moments with the disciples. There was the Mount of Transfiguration, the resurrection. But as far as the world stage goes, these were hidden events. The depiction of Jesus by the rest of the world is that of Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. You know, in our world today, probably the most common picture of Jesus that you'll see all around the world is still hanging helplessly on the cross. But he's not on the cross, right? You were here last week for Dwight's study. Christ is not on the cross. He is risen and waiting for the Father to give him the signal to return. Psalm 110 reads, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies." When Christ appears the second time, his glory will not be hidden. This is when all will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with great power and glory, Matthew 24:30. All through this letter, Paul has been careful to give the distinct person of God the Father and the person of Jesus Christ equal standing and authority. But here in verse 13, just in case anyone missed it, he makes it ultra clear that Christ Jesus is both our great God and our Savior. Notice in verse 14, the coming Christ has already accomplished two things in the past with his cross work. He paid for the believers every lawless deed, and I really like that every part, and you should too. And he has purified a people for himself. Believers belong to Jesus. This great Creator God, this great Savior, this great Messiah King is coming back. Christians have been redeemed by him, and it will be our greatest joy to see him get the praise that he is due on the earth when he returns to take governance of the world out of Satan's hand and to rule the nations in truth and righteousness. And his church will be with him, vindicated, rewarded, and full of joy in the presence of the Lord. What or who you love will drive your attitude about the things you do. You remember Jacob in the Old Testament, right? He went to work for a man named Laban because he fell in love with Laban's daughter. And he agreed to work 7 years for her. And it was hot, long, dusty work, right, around animals and all those smells. Not to Jacob. In Genesis chapter 29, verse 20, we read, "So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her." He knew who he was working for. The believer in Jesus Christ can have a joy-filled life, obeying the authority of God, behaving the way God has instructed, because we know who we are working for. In this case, he has already bought us, but it is our blessed hope to meet him as his good and faithful servants. This is why Christians are zealous for good deeds. Christians belong to the Lord Jesus. So, as his people, let's keep up a steady diet and exercise of sound doctrine, healthy doctrine. Doctrine that comes to us with all authority from God. Doctrine that affects believing behaviors. Doctrine which keeps our eyes on the coming Christ. And you know, really, we have different genres in the Bible, right? We have narratives and poetry and history and all that. But it's all sound doctrine, the whole thing. It all comes to us with all authority from God. It all explains to us in various ways the response of people who believe him, believing behaviors. And it's all about the coming Christ. Sound doctrine is good and good for you. And obeying it adorns the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Jeremy, time for song, and then I'll close this in prayer.